should be going. There we are. Okay. We're going. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Part 31. We are zooming. I'm going to start in chapter. This is to the church at Ephesus where we're at. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come quickly unto thee, quickly, and I will remove the candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." I want to look at this little part. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Struggling with all the these and thous in old King Jimmy today. Now, I want you to remember as we go through this, the promise to the overcomer is always to him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. Each promise to him that overcometh. So the question follows, overcomes what? I used to always wonder that. Overcomes what? And what it is, it's overcoming the very spiritual conditions that are revealed in the seven churches. That is, that's among the Lord's people. So the messages to the churches are still relevant to our present walk. Otherwise, how can we know and understand where it is and or where and what that we must overcome? I know we talk a lot. Let me go over here to Philippians. This is what Paul says. Philippians. Now, this is Paul in Philippians chapter 3. A man who writes to the Colossians says, "You're complete in him," or all of these things. Yet, he says this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So, these conditions that was listed in the here to these seven churches still exist today. Even though we're said, even though we're called holy, even though we're called righteous, even though we're called complete, but still, as Paul says, we're pressing on, forgetting those things that are behind. We press on, have not yet attained. His desire was to know the Lord. Now, the saints here at Ephesus have left their first love. And the one who walked in the midst of them was unrecognized and barely known. I think about this a lot. with other believers who have all kinds of things going on, a very activity-ridden church. And I want you to understand, that's why we spent so long on it. He walks in the midst of the candlesticks. The candlesticks is the church. The seven churches, only one church, but there they are. And he's become unrecognizable. He walks in the midst, but they don't even know he walks in the midst. I think it's like, you remember Jacob? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. So he becomes barely known. This church here at Ephesus had left their first letter. Remember this, when John is writing this, it's the second generation of the people at Ephesus. So when Paul started the church at Ephesus, you're talking 40 or 50 years earlier. So this 40, 50 years later that he's writing. So what is the first love, which is here described as outweighing all their works. Remember all their works. I know thy labor, thy works, and thy patience. And you couldn't bear with evil, and tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars. But yet he uses the word nevertheless, if somewhat against thee. And most have looked at the scripture here is the departure from the first love in a sense of having left something we once had. And I remember they used to talk about this a whole lot. I remember this preacher used to preach it all the time. I mean, every Sunday, left your first love. And he was talking, and people do this like they want to get back to the 1950s or something like that. And the ideal is that there was a quality of love that we possessed at the beginning of our walk with the Lord, which we've departed from. Now, it's certainly true in many cases, but at times been an experience in our walk where we've left or departed from that which should have first place in our lives. What do we love the most? What are our priorities? What is it that grabs our attention, gains our affection, consumes our thoughts, time, emotion? And that is our first love, but that's not the first love the Spirit has in mind. Because if keeping all of that, then we'd all fall short. We'd all be guilty. All fall short. Now, first in the Greek means foremost or best, chief, paramount. I believe the same word is used when Paul says, I'm chief of sinners. Same word. It means number one, paramount, supreme. So your first love is therefore your paramount love, your supreme love, your most important love. And Christian, and I'm telling you, this is the root of revivals. I'm telling you, it is the root of revivals in the United States. Christians spend a lifetime trying to go back and recapture early experiences with the Lord. I mean, isn't that what a revival is? We had an experience and we've lost it. We're going to have to try to revive that. Paul told us, don't look back. We press on towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the thing is, they believe or they think that the immature romantic love they first experience is the greatest quality of love. You've heard people say, well, it was love at first sight. We fell madly in love. I know what they mean, but that's not really true. True love must grow. True love must develop. True love must increase. True love must intensify. It must deepen over the years. It has to. Young love is not the greatest love. And that's not the love the Lord rebuked the Ephesian church from leaving. You know, I mean, you know young love, but, you know, you think of a couple who's been married for 50 years. Maybe they started out loving each other, but if that love hasn't grown, I mean, the 50-year love must be a whole lot better than love at first sight love, because there's been experience and all kinds of things that go into that to deepen it and mature that love. Christians assume that going back to the first love is returning to the zeal and the fervor and excitement of their early relationship with Christ Jesus. We should never go back to what we were at first. You know what you were at first? You were a babe. When you was born again, you were born again as babes. How many times do we read in the scriptures where it talks to them as babes? You're carnal Christians, you're babes. I would talk to you as young men, but you're carnal, you're babes. And at that time, as babes, none of us really knew the Lord. We didn't know who He truly was, or we didn't know His ways, His purpose. Why would you want to go back to that? Our understanding was deficient. Our experience with the Lord was very, very limited. We had a zeal without knowledge. Our love for Christ at that time was more emotion than devotion. Why would you go back to that? That's why it's hard to explain, especially in to charismatic circles who have all of the emotion-driven stuff, when you can sit with a peace that passes understanding and they can't comprehend that, because of all the emotion that goes into the other stuff. And I understand the emotion stuff, but we've been there. But I'm telling you, there's a peace and a joy that is just beyond that. When Jesus speaks of first love, He's not speaking of that childish, immature love we experienced when we first met the Lord. He's referring to exclusive love. First place in our hearts above all things. Love. And, you know, I've often wondered, because when you say these things, sometimes it sounds like works. And it's not. But, you know, the life of God, it's a free gift of unmerited grace and favor. But there is a vast kingdom of spiritual heavenly wealth and power and glory and usefulness that's given to those who grow up into the fullness of Christ. We can give ourselves to be spiritual paupers, or heavenly billionaires. We can remain babes. How many people do you know are babes in Christ, have been babes for 40 years? Go to church all the time. It doesn't mean they're unsaved, but they're just satisfied with remaining a babe in Christ. Or you can mature in wisdom and stature and become kings and priests upon the throne with Christ. That's an option that's given to us. Do you really want to know the Lord? I've talked to people. Do you really want to know the Lord? Come on. You know, come on. The call is to come on. And most people are satisfied with just their little Sunday school relationship kind of thing with the Lord. And they'll meet Him in heaven one of these days. And they're satisfied with that. And you know what? Until the Lord stirs their nest, there's nothing you can do. But to us, the will of the Father is our first love. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus is our first love. The fullness of God Himself is our first love. I mean, and here's the test. where those in the Ephesian condition must overcome. We cling to the Lord of our first love, our paramount love. And the priority is not in doing all kinds of religious works, because you know where that goes. That's why I say people just think this means we gotta go do more works for the Lord. And you know, this ain't about religious works. It's not about worldly blessings. It's not about trying to convert the world by the old methods of the church order. It's the fullness of the righteousness and power and glory of God's kingdom and the image and likeness of Christ within, our full stature and inheritance in Christ Jesus is the supreme test. I mean, we have an inheritance. What a mighty inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. I mean, he said, least any of you come short. So there was a rest left, and he warns them, there's a rest left, and people don't even have that. So here we are, and we dare not, we cannot leave our first love, because we won't settle for anything less. Anything less than the fullness. We know there's more. That's why we're not, I mean, we're satisfied, but we're not satisfied. Does that make sense? And that brings you into true worship. And you know, I've said many times, you know, Jesus said you must worship in spirit and in truth. And I asked the people, I said, well, where did Jesus worship? How did Jesus worship? There should be some worship service that Jesus went to. Well, how did Jesus worship the Father? Well, he worshiped the Father in the way he lived, and not only that, the way he died. He hung on the cross. He was obedient to the Father. His very life was a life of worship. But with worship comes adoration. There's a psalm. Psalm 96 and verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Adoration. Reverence. It's a term of endearment. Worship. That fear. Term of endearment. Now, they said that David wrote the psalm when he brought the ark into Jerusalem. And if you remember that, remember his wife, how do you say her name? Michal. She was the daughter of Saul. She represents the rule of the flesh here. She saw David as he danced and sang before the Lord, bringing in the ark. And she watched him from her balcony, and she despised David in her heart. She discovered that David loved God more than he loved her. And what that really means is that more than he loved the flesh and the ways of the soul, because that's what this is. So, I mean, it's the union of love here. Or it's in the union of love. We're being made one with his mind and with his will and his nature and his glory and his purpose. The overcomer will never leave the first and highest love. Can't do it. I'm telling you, this ain't a doctrine. You know, you say, well, once you see this. It ain't about seeing this. It's a person. It's a thing. It's personal. It's not, once you understand what I'm saying, this ain't it. You know, our whole doctrine is we point you to Christ. This is what we do. It's not, hey, my doctrine is good. Hey, come meet him who is the object of the doctrine. I mean, if you ever, I mean, could draw near, I mean, my way was to read books, but if you come near the holy men and women of the past, you feel the heat of their desire after God. Have you ever been around anybody like that? It just has a passion. For God, they mourned for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season, out of season. And when they found him, the finding was so much sweeter. It's not that God was hiding himself, but it's hard to understand until you've been there. If you, in Exodus 33, that's the golden calf. Exodus 33, the golden calf. Exodus 33:12. The top of my page says the renewal of the covenant. But listen to what Moses said, verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord. Moses is talking to the Lord. See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. He said, God, you said, you know me by name. I found grace in your sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I found grace in your sight, show me thy way that I may know thee. You see his desire here. He's like, you know my name. I want to know you. I want to know you that I may find grace in thy sight. Consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee. This is God speaking, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord, he was pleased with this. The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Now I love how this conversation is building. If you read it, okay, you said you know me. Okay, now I found grace in your sight. And God says, yes, I know you. And now Moses comes back and says, and he said, this is Moses talking, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He says, you know my name and I know you. Some were having this conversation, but my heart is burning. I want to know more. I beseech you. I want to know you better. I want to know you deeper. Show me thy glory. And God was pleased with it. And the next day he took him up on the mountain and put him in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over him, and his glory passed before him. And Moses, through this communion with God, became acquainted with God's intentions. He was able to see far in the future and understand what the Lord purposed to do in the distant ages. I mean, these things was awesome. His wise heart knew what would evolve from the confusion of the day. Remember, this is the day of the golden calf. People are dead. All of this stuff had taken place. He knew the Lord would raise up from among this stiff-necked people called Israel, that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto himself, and this prophet would be God's Christ, who would be a son and do the will of the Father and only do those things which please the Father. And he saw that by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would raise up other sons and daughters of God who would be manifest out of the church age into the fullness of his life. Moses saw all of that. You know, when you read the Psalms are full of passion. It was David's heart crying out for the Lord, full of passion. And Paul cried out, all that I may know him. The church world, for the most part, is content to know about the Lord. You remember we talked last week about the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. They got the knowledge. They don't know him. They know about him. This depth of knowing, that word knowing, it's like intimate relationship of man and woman in which love seeks to reproduce after its own kind. And it's only in that intimate relationship where the believer completely yields himself to the Spirit, to His presence, to His mind, to His will, desires of the Lord, that he knows and is known of God. Remember the verse in Galatians? But are rather known of God. That's an intimate word there. And a husband and wife, by means of the act of knowing, become one flesh. So Christ and the believer, by the spiritual act of knowing, become one spirit. He that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. And as we truly come to know the Lord, you know, the Lord gives us all of these things in natural. That's why it's so important in a wedding. I mean, this great mystery that he gives us, because it's showing us the union of Christ and his body. But as we truly come to know the Lord in the spiritual union, his seed is raised up in us, and his image and likeness is reproduced within us as the Son of God. And this truly is the first love. The most important thing for any person is to have a relationship with the Father. Not merely an experience, not a creed, not a doctrine, not a religious program, but relationship. A real presence in your life that you know, that's made unto you strength and wisdom and understanding and faith and life and love. A real relationship. I'm telling you, people don't have it. They've traded it off. They have left their first love. They're doing all of this other stuff, but they've left him. He walks among the midst, and they know it not. And I'm telling you, relationship, I mean, this relationship, when I'm saying relationship and intimacy, begins with communication, doesn't it? And that communication for us is called prayer. So prayer is not designed primarily for asking or petitioning God for things. Prayer is this communication and communion with God. I mean, Paul says, pray without ceasing. I mean, I don't know. It's probably silly, but I'm going down the road talking to the Lord about a canner. You know, that's crazy, but isn't that what you do with your friends? You talk to them about all kinds of stuff. Prayer is seeking after the presence of God. Now, we know he's there, but I'm talking, there's a manifest. I mean, there's the difference. I mean, you know. Prayer is seeking after the voice of God. Seeking after the knowledge of God. And this seeking here, this brings us near enough to experience God in the Spirit. And by the Spirit, exploring intimately the very personality, the mind, the heart, and the being of God. Knowing him. What's he like? I mean, you ever ask somebody, what's God like? They could tell you some of these things maybe that it's like, but I mean, what's he like? Does he laugh? Is he fun to be around? I mean, how many people would know that? I heard a guy on the radio the day, and the God he was preaching about, I wouldn't be very fun to be around. Jesus was fun to be around. Relationship is the key. We're being saved. We're being changed. We're being matured, being transformed by relationship, not by knowledge and not by laws. Relationship. And you know what? Relationship with God is a song. It's a song in your heart. It's a melody in your spirit. You know, Paul said singing psalms and hymns. It's joy unspeakable, full of glory. It's like when two people fall in love. They're like two songbirds. You listen. Do you love coming out in the morning and hearing the songbirds? I say they're singing unto the Lord. They're just, it's what they're doing, you know, just singing. And all that matters is that loving song between man and woman who are now lost in one another. That's what relationship with God is like. It's a song. See, what I hear a priest, I mean, it's like, you better do this or he'll be mad. He'll put you in hell. You're going to be punished. You're going to be... I mean, where's the song in that? Where's the joy in that? It's not. Do you understand? This is what the Ephesian church had left. They had left their first love. They're over here doing these works and this labor, and you know, they're not barren with evil. They're, you know, calling out the false apostles. They're doing all of this stuff. But man, they left their relationship with the Lord. I say it this way sometimes. They quit having fun. The song went away. The message of the inner chamber, that holy of holies within our spirit that we've been talking about, is the message of those who've been brought into union with Christ, the song. And that holiest of all is the conception chamber, if you will, the place of union. That's where the Lord said he would meet us, wasn't it? I'll meet you there. That's the place where two come together. I'll meet you on the mercy, over the mercy seat. Between the cherubims, there will I meet with you where the two come together. Not out here in the candlestick realm, not in the outer court. I'll meet you there. It's the place of union. And that place of union is not a place outside of us. It's not an experience. It's not found in some church or group or meeting, or it's not found in heaven someday. It's that place in the deepest part of our being. In our spirit, where the life of God ravishes our heart. I don't know another way to put it. And we're made one in love. Which brings us to a book. And I said, we're going to find all of this right here in the Bible. The Song of Solomon. That's the reflection of King Solomon. It's a revelation of love and union. Now, there's four main characters in Song of Solomon. Two male, two female. Of course, one of the females is a group. She's called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And, you know, in the beginning, God created man, male and female, which... each of us are the characteristics of both male and female, or spirit and soul. I used to think the Song of Solomon was about Solomon, finding the Shulamite woman, falling in love with her, wooing her, and them two living happily ever after. But if you read the story, really, and the Lord begins to open it up to you, that's not the story of the Song of Solomon. It's about the intimacy of love. It's about coming together, union of male and female. It's the Song of Solomon is not about something you do out in the world or in public. It's intimate. It's private. It's personal. That's how our relationship with Christ is. It's not something we do in church. It's a secret love within ourselves. That's what I'm saying. I'm going down the road and I'm talking to the Lord about crockpots and or not crockpots, canners, and just all kinds of stuff, you know. Now, keeping that in mind, we'll get into the Song of Solomon here just in a second, but Christ is in your spirit, right? He that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. And he seeks to come into your soul fully. He wants to affect the way you feel, the way you think about things, the way you act, the way you react, your deepest desires, all of your will. That's how it is in relationship. Over a time, a couple starts to think like each other, right? I mean, after so long, you begin to think alike. Sometimes they say people even begin to look alike. Have you ever heard that? They've been together so long, they start to look like each other. Because they are knowing each other through each other. Knowing each other through each other. I think on that. It's like we said on Sunday that we're in him and he's in us and we're thinking his thoughts And he's thinking our thoughts. And all of this. And in relationship, we no longer keep rules or do works to please God. We simply begin to think like the Lord, desire like the Lord, act like the Lord, talk like the Lord, walk like the Lord, look like the Lord. Isn't that what being conformed into his image is? All of this from relationship. We're not conformed to a law. He's the lover of our soul. It's not a matter of receiving gifts from the Lord. Union is far beyond gift or gifts. Now, the meaning of the message of the Song of Solomon is just this. It's a song. Now, the songs in the Bible come by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Moses revelated by song. David revelated by songs, and psalms are songs. But of all the songs that have ever been sung, Solomon's is called the Song of Songs. That's verse 1. The song of all songs. It says the song of all songs, which is Solomon's. It's a term like King of Kings. This is the greatest song of all, Song of Solomon. And a song in Scripture, it means a message. And this is truly the message of messages. What is the Song of Solomon about? It's the message of love. It's a song of intimacy. It's a song of union. It's a revelation. It's about who we are, why we are who we are, and how the relationship between Christ and the church and the relationship between our spirit and soul works. Song of Songs. So the Song of Solomon story. Again, I told you I thought it was about Solomon. And, he meets this Shulamite girl and falls in love. And he takes her into the castle and woos her. And she kind of runs away and he finds her and all of that. But that's not the story. The Shulamite girl, she gets called to work in the vineyards in the hill country north of Jerusalem. And just on the natural side, her olive skin complexion, she's out there and the sun just bakes her and turns her skin, her complexion black. She's got a real deep, dark tan, we would say. And King Solomon saw her one day, and this woman was very, very beautiful. And his heart melted. Love at first sight. So he exercises his right as a king, his right as of authority, and he ordered that she should be escorted to his court and made ready for his pleasure. So he brings her in and he has these people rubbing oil on her and doing all of this stuff. And he tries to woo her. He praises her beauty, lavished all of his affection on her. The daughters of Jerusalem told her how good it would be. You'll be married to Solomon. He's the wisest guy. You'll be in the castle, in the palace. This is going to be great, man. Everything's going to be great for you from now on. But the girl wasn't in love with Solomon. She was in love with the little shepherd boy from her hometown. Her heart was faithfully fixed upon her first love, her beloved. And she couldn't be wooed by all the oils and the gold and the music and the palaces and the bright lights and the big bands. She was in love with the little shepherd boy from her own town. She said, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine, and his desire is towards me. She wasn't talking about Solomon. And not once did she deviate from that loyalty. Nothing the king could offer could change her mind, nor could his threats make her yield. As she roamed the city, she was constantly looking and listening for the one in whom her soul loved. She's in the courts of Solomon, and she's roaming the cities looking for her beloved. And it wasn't Solomon. And you know what? Solomon was forced to let her go. Forced to let her go because she stayed true to her first love, true to the love of her heart. And joyfully she returned to the shepherd whom she loved, leaning, Scripture says. Now I want to say something about Solomon. You can read this in 1 Kings chapter 3. When Solomon became king, and I never could get a hold of this. I started looking. I said, wait a minute. You know, we say David was a type and shadow of Christ. Maybe Solomon was more. Solomon was, I don't think he was a type of Christ at all, other than they had peace. And I want to tell you why here. When he became king, he married Pharaoh's daughter. He married the daughter of the king of Egypt. The scripture says he loved the Lord, but he practiced idolatry. What a mixture. And then follows the story of his wisdom, his prosperity, his riches, the houses he built. He built a house for the Lord. He built a house for himself. He built a house for his Egyptian bride. Why would you do that, Solomon? He loved many strange women. The guy had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he built altars and shrines and temples to strange gods of his Israel. Jerusalem was full of this mess that he brought in because of these strange women. So Solomon here is a type of the world, not Christ. I could say even better, the religious world. You'll see what I'm talking about. The religious world, the harlot systems. He's a type of mystery Babylon. Let me go over here to Revelation 18. Because if you go look at all the glory that Solomon had, all the riches. Now listen to this. Revelation 18:2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, said, Babylon the great is fallen, and it's become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth hath committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. This is what Solomon had. And to the little Shulamite that was held captive within the clutches of this glittering religious excitement, the call goes out, the next verse, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. There was a call to come out of her, my people. Now, the bride of Christ is the Shulamite. Christ himself is the beloved, the little shepherd boy. Solomon is the world, the religious realm. The distraction that once took us all captive. We all got captivated by it. Which seeks to woo our hearts away from the good shepherd, the lover of our souls, who dwells within the spirit of each of us. See, it's easy to get wooed away. That's what happened to the Ephesian church. They got wooed away from her first love. But we've learned by the spirit of life in us what it means to remain firm in our first love, keeping our hearts pure. You remember what John says? Keep yourselves from idols. Solomon filled the place full of idols. He filled all of Jerusalem with idols. keep yourselves from idols. Keep your hearts pure, our passions reserved. Solomon in all of his glory has been forced to loose us. Let us go to the one we love. That's the Song of Songs. That's the message of messages. Let me go over here to the Song of Solomon. Give you a couple verses here. Here she is, the Shulamite, as she went about Jerusalem seeking for her beloved. I'm in Song of Solomon chapter 5. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. He was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. She's in the city. She's looking for him. And so at night, she's out. She's looking for her beloved, hoping maybe somehow he's there. At verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city, they found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. The watchmen of the wall represent the ministers of that carnal church system. It was the watchmen and the keepers of the walls around the Lord's people who should have helped her in finding her beloved. They should have helped her. Who are you looking for? We're here to help. But they didn't. They smote her. They mistreated her. And it was a terrible mistreatment too. And I know that some of us have been smitten by the watchmen and the keepers of the wall. Now, no greater indignity could be offered to a woman in this region than to take away her veil. In those days, only harlots went about unveiled. And the watchman taking away her veil tells everybody it was the removal of her covering. It was slurs cast upon her, claiming she had no covering. She's not acceptable in the city. She had been brought to shame. Remember, we was talking about that with Paul, talking about that hope maketh not ashamed. Trying to shame her. But because of that veil being torn away, she was urged to go on to greater love and seeking him whom her soul loved. And, you know, that's happened to us. It's drove us onward. Look at verse 8. She tells these daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. If you find him. Now, she wasn't talking about King Solomon. They knew where to find him. Now they respond back to her in verse 9. What is thy beloved more than any other beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou doest so charge us? What is it about your message that's better than anybody else's message? Why? What is it about your hope that's better than anybody else's hope? What is it about your experience that's better than anybody else's experience? Why is your church better? They ask in ignorance because they have never seen him and they've never known him as he is. And, you know, I say that with church. I'm telling you how churches get described to me when I ask people, why do you go to that church? They got a good youth program. They got a good praise and worship team. Nothing about the Lord. You know what I mean? He's in the midst. I'm not saying that the Lord is not there. He walks among the candlesticks. He's in the midst, but nobody tells me I go because of the presence of the Lord is there, because I know the Lord. Uh-uh. They got a good program, this. They got a good outreach. I've heard that before. You know what I mean? They got a good outreach. They do a lot of stuff in the community. Nothing about knowing the Lord. He's not even mentioned. They've left their first love. So they ask these questions. Why would we go where you go? Who is it you're looking for? Why is he better than our love? Why? Because they don't know him. And you know what she does? Listen to what she says. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. She goes on, how could you make that description if you didn't know him? She knew him. Not only she knew him intimately. She had just sat and looked at his dark hair, and she had just been lost in the look of his eyes, and she just looked at his head, and she was just madly in love, just studying everything about him. She goes into a description of him that was rooted in her knowledge of him, her knowing of him. She knew him. She could describe him. She knew what she was after. He's the one. And when you know that, you know the beauty of his appearing. You know the sound of his, my sheep know my voice. When you know that voice, another they will not follow. I don't want to hear another's voice. It's ugly to me, but I know his voice, and how sweet the sound of that voice. He's revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself in us. We know the wonder of his ways. We know the marvel of his salvation. We know the gentleness of his speech. And in that, there's no hope greater than his hope. No faith greater than his faith, or more powerful than his faith. No love stronger than his love. No purpose more excellent than his purpose. No life more abundant than his life. No peace deeper than his peace, and no joy greater and more exhilarating than his joy. Surely Christ is our first love, and we shall never leave our first love. And I will say amen to that. Your first love. Amen.